Good morning. Again, Revelation 8 through 9. All right, Revelation 8. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning in an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of the wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who has the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who ride set on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither hear nor see nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. This is the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Sovereign God, we thank you for your love. It is a love that is beyond all bounds that we can explain at times, Father, because it reaches to the very depth of our souls. It changes everything about us. And for that, we are thankful, Father, because you are a God of great mercy, a God of forgiveness. And that for these privileges that we have in you, we are thankful for the cross and his blood shed there, that he purchased our very souls unto you. Father, again today we'll hear your word. At times it may sound confusing, but we know through the study of your word, through the power of your spirit, that you can make these words come real to us and seem alive and provoke us to do the things that you so desire in our lives. We ask that of you today, that your Holy Spirit would have power in our lives and work through your word. And this time around the table, Father, that we would honor you with hymns and praise that are rightly due your name. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Wonderful day. You can go out and get your suntan today. And tomorrow, you can put your parka back on. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, here we are, your people, and we confess that we come into your presence as sinners. And we thank you that through the blood of Christ, our sin is put away. You forgive us. And we thank you for your word. It's you speaking. And so, Lord, rather than having an academic exercise, we pray that at your word we would tremble today. Just as Israel at the mountain of Sinai heard you speak the 10 words, and they trembled. And we don't want to take you casually or lighthearted in vain, but we want to recognize that when you talk, you intend to speak to us, for us to hear, to understand, and then to keep your word. And Lord, we don't want to be wise in our own estimation. We want to look into the word and fear you. And we all know that there's a tendency among all of us to think we're wise and not really willing to look afresh at your word as we ought. And so bring that about today as we look into your word. We know it's hard. We know that in the church, different things are taught. We also know that we want the truth. And so we pray that you would give us the truth. And so now we pray that you would send your spirit among us, and that he would illumine us to hear, to understand, and then, as it says in Revelation 1, to keep what we hear. So bless our time because of the greatness of our Savior, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen. Revelation has its difficulties, as we all know. And most of us are biased in the ways we've been taught. And we might have been taught right. So as someone said to me, well, I won't know if you're right till you're done with the book of Revelation. And in one sense, that's true, isn't it? You know, you get some guy to come and speak and they give you a whole list of credentials of why he should speak to you. And it doesn't prove anything. The proving is in the hearing and then the knowing that what the fellow said is right, whether he has a PhD or he's a ditch digger. Isn't that correct? And so we won't know until the end if we can pull it all together and what we're doing makes sense. But there are things that should cause you to wonder about what you've been taught in the past. So, for example, when you come to Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, we have all been taught that that's the New Jerusalem that awaits us ahead. And it's coming down one day to earth. That's all fine and dandy. But it all lies ahead in the future. But have you ever thought about this? We know that when Christ returns and we're raised from the dead and we're caught up in the air to meet him and to usher him back to the earth, we will all have new bodies. In Revelation chapter 21 tells us there won't be any more death. There won't be any more sickness, no crying, no pain, no sorrow. Yet in this city, there are trees that have leaves that are for the healing of the nations. Now, if there's no sorrow, no sickness, no trouble, no crying, what healing is needed? That should make us pause and wonder. Maybe the city is not just future. Maybe the city is before what we've thought as future. If there are trees that have leaves that are for the healing of the nation, somebody must need healing, correct? So just a little thing to throw out there to make you think. Oh, maybe I need to look at Revelation afresh. Well, so we are in chapter 8. And we have begun the seven trumpets. We can't relay all the groundwork that we've laid, but there's a couple of things that we need to remind ourselves as we press forward today. First of all, remember, this is written as things that are to take place soon, near, at hand. I'm coming quickly. And we have noted this is in the introduction and the conclusion. And if we look everywhere else in the New Testament, in the Greek, near at hand, soon, quickly, they always mean just what we think they mean. If I say to you, I am coming to your house soon, well, if I showed up 3 years from now, what would you think? It wouldn't be soon, would it? We don't think that way. And literature's not written that way. It's written with the author wants to communicate. He wants us to understand. And the ultimate author is, of course, the Holy Spirit. He wants us to understand. So when he says soon, why, it's soon. The second thing that we need to remind ourselves of is that this book is symbolic. Well, of course, there are literal things in it, and so it becomes an exercise to decide what's literal. When does earth mean really earth, and when is earth a figure for the Jews? When does sea mean sea, and when does sea mean it's a figure for the Gentiles? But he tells us right in verse 1, he's signing it to us. Chapter 1, verse 1. So we need to be thinking symbolically, not literally. Now, if you take the book literally, that is, in chapter 8, when the trumpets blow, if you think that a third of the sun is going to be darkened, that's literally going to happen, and a third of the moon and a third of the stars. And if you think a mountain is going to be thrown into the sea, those sorts of things, then it's safe to say this book has not yet been fulfilled. It lies ahead in the future. But since the book tells us right up front that it is to happen quickly, soon, it's right at hand, that tells us then we must listen to what's been recorded. It can't be interpreted literally. Otherwise, we would know it in history. These things are too gigantic, too massive to not have been recorded in history. If 100-pound hailstones fell, we would know something about it, don't you? Unless all the records got knocked away. So we need to remember then, it's something that was soon to the readers, passed for us, and is to be taken symbolically for the most part. Now, we're on to the trumpets. And I don't want to relay groundwork here except for this. Remember, we have seven churches. We have seven spirits of God. We have seven seals. We have seven trumpets. We have seven bulls. And we cannot ignore the sevens. We can't say, well, God just woke up one day and said, hey, I think I'll write Revelation in sevens. I mean, it kind of worked in Genesis. Let's do it in Revelation just for fun. So we know right away, we start over here in Genesis, there's a seven that starts everything, and we're here in Revelation, there are sevens that bring us down to the end of time. And so we got to smush them all together and say, hey, they belong together. And so we saw last week, well, when you look at the trumpets, there are seven. And if your Bible's not open, turn to chapter 8 and look at verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And so we notice we have 1, 2, 3, 4 trumpets. Then we have a pause. Then we have 1, 2, 3 more, and they're called woes. And it runs us back to Genesis chapter 1, and we have 1, 2, 3, 4 days. And on the fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars are created. Our fourth trumpet has sun, moon, and stars. Oh, that links us up. And then when we take a pause in Genesis, then we have 5, 6, 7, and the 5th, 6th, and 7th days of creation receive a blessing. Our 5th, 6th, 7th trumpets receive a woe. And so we're clued in. Yeah, creation over here and the trumpets over here, they mesh together. And one is creation with a blessing, and the other is the undoing, the de-creation. It's quite something, isn't it? Well, so we will be able to see, because of the woes, the 5th and the 6th and the 7th trumpets matching the 5th and the 6th and the 7th days of creation. It will stretch a bit of your literary mind, but it will be there and you'll be able to say, oh, yeah, that's the case. It's and day 4 with the 4th trumpet, that's not a problem either. Everybody can see, yes, stars, sun, moon, no problem there. Those two match up. It's the problem of the first 3 trumpets matching the first 3 days of creation. Well, what we have is we have earth or land, sea, and then we have rivers of water and springs. Now, if you think back to the first 3 days of creation, what do we have? We have light, a firmament dividing the waters below from the waters above. And then we have the earth separated out of the waters and seeds beginning to grow into grain on the earth. Now, can we match those? And the answer is, Well, yes, if you're willing. If you're already committed to the idea, sevens must go together. Well, it's going to become crucial today for you to say, well, maybe this really does work. So on day one of creation, God creates light. Now, we know it's not the sun, moon, and stars because that's the fourth day of creation. So on the first day of creation, God's glory cloud shines out. It's God's light. The first trumpet is. The first trumpet is something falling on the land. And we know the land, the earth, represents the nation of Israel. Now, what is it about Israel? Well, you have to think about Israel. Because Israel is God's nation for the world to look at. And so way back in the Old Testament, the very center of the universe is found at the tabernacle. So you have the tabernacle, then you have the Levitical tribes around the tabernacle, then you have the nations around the tabernacle. Outside there, you have the people who followed Israel out of Egypt. Outside there, you have the unclean. And then beyond that, what? The nations all around the tabernacle. All looking in, there's light. And Israel is supposed to be the light of the nations. We're going to see that today. We're going to see it actually through the third trumpet. And so when these hailstones fall and mixed with fire and blood, pictures of what happened in Egypt. The river turned to blood, hailstones fell on them, and here we have that. Well, let's think about this. Someone came and said to me, hey, have you ever thought those hailstones might be the stoning of an adulteress? And I thought, yeah, that's it. That's it. So we have hailstones in chapter 8. We have heavy hailstones in the end of chapter 11. And then we have talent-sized hailstones at the end of chapter 16. Then when you get to 17 and 18, it is the judgment of the harlot who rides the beast. And the harlot is Israel. And here's a picture of God stoning his own wife. That's the picture. Well, now, when you think of husband and wife, they come together as one. And the wife is the glory of the man, as Israel is the glory of God. She is supposed to shine that light from the first day of creation. But she doesn't do it, as we're going to see. And so God does what to an adulteress what the law requires. An adulteress or an adulterer who's caught in the act, what happens to them? They're stoned. So because Israel does not put forth the light that is supposed to come from her, she is stoned. If you look at the second trumpet, a mountain falls into the sea. Well, now that kind of fits with day two, doesn't it? The firmament separates the waters below from the waters above. You accept that? Come on. Just say amen. There you go. And then we come to today's lesson. Look at verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Okay, so think of the third day of creation. You have the land popping up out of the sea, and then there are trees and grain that begin to grow. And you don't have rivers and springs. I know you have springs, but just be literary for a minute. They belong to the earth. So on the third day of creation, you got to have water. And there's water on the earth. Rivers, you see it when you come to chapter 2 of Genesis, and springs of water. And now there's a judgment that falls on the rivers and the springs of water. So there we have it. And so we can say, okay, we have seven trumpets, we have 7 days of creation, and boom, they fit together. I did that backwards, but nevertheless, you got the picture. So here we are in our third trumpet. And what we have is a star falling from heaven that is blazing like a torch. And it falls on the rivers, the springs and water, and they turn to blood. And many people die because the waters are wormwood and bitter. Now, does that make you think of anything? Anything? Because in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we are tying the whole Bible together. Well, of course it makes you think of something. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Of course, the 3 days are important. It's not just there for nothing, just to say, well, it took them 3 days to get there. Well, it did take them 3 days, but the 3 days mean something. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. The waters of Marah were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So they come to this place, and there's water, and then they discover the water is bitter. It's wormwood. It's bitter. They can't drink it. So they name it Marah, of course, which becomes a big theme for the nation of Israel all the way down to Psalm 95. Then look at verse 14. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Of course, something else happens here. We get the beginnings of the consistent grumblings of the nation of Israel. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet, or we should say, translate that, fresh. The waters became fresh. Therefore, he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer." Okay, so all of that makes sense to us, right? No problem. We come out of Egypt, and now we're coming on our way to Mount Sinai. We come 3 days into the wilderness, and we see water. We want drink. We're thirsty, thirsty, thirsty. We got to have water to live. And the water is bitter. And so the people complain. We probably would too. And Moses, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord shows him a tree. That's all it says. He takes that tree, and he throws it into the water, and the water becomes fresh. And he tells us, well, this happened because the Lord's testing. If they listen, if they obey, if they heed him, then none of the diseases that he put on the Egyptians will fall on them because the Lord is their healer. Now, what are the diseases of Egypt? We're not talking about something general like, I got the flu. No, it's a word to the judgments. It has to do with what they just saw happen back in Egypt. The 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. If you listen to me, I'm not going to put these plagues on you. When you come to Revelation, you discover a tie back to the plagues of Egypt. All of a sudden, the plagues of Egypt are falling on Israel. Why? Because they did not heed. They did not keep his statutes. They didn't obey his commandments. They did not earnestly listen to him. So now comes a time of judgment. So when we come to Revelation chapter 8 and we look at this burning torch that's falling out of heaven and it falls on the rivers and the springs of water and it turns them into bitterness, wormwood, and this star is called wormwood, well, that makes sense to us. So there's a link taking us back. So right in Revelation, we're right back at the waters of bitterness and we're thinking, ooh, Egyptian plagues. Right? Now, what God does is he tests them, which is what happens throughout the wilderness. And it happens to you and me, too. We get tested. We get tested because God, well, he doesn't need to know what's in our heart. He knows. But he wants us to know what's in our heart. And so he brings trouble into our life. And when we come to that trouble, the question is, okay, are we going to do what Moses did, who teaches the nation of Israel what to do, which is to cry out to the Lord, I need help, Lord. After all, the Lord has saved this people. He's been gracious to them. He's delivered them out of the slavery in Egypt. They should already know this God is given to us. He saved us. We can cry to him and he will answer. Same thing happens to us. We come into trouble. Any kind of trouble. In fact, if you think about this incident at the waters of Marah, it draws you all the way back to the beginning of the book of Exodus, where we're told in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Egyptians made their lives bitter with labor. So chapter 15 goes, we're sandwiched all together here. Their lives were bitter. And God delivered them from the bitterness. Now they're at bitter waters. And they should know, call on the Lord and he will answer. Instead, they grumble. They grumble. And this becomes the consistent pattern of what Israel does throughout the wilderness in disobedience until God has had enough of them. And then his wrath comes against them, and he will not let them enter rest. But the next generation enters, and we go through the history of Israel, and now we come to the book of Revelation, drawing us back. So, think about this, these waters here. Now, look down in your text and look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. So these waters are made fresh, and then they move forward, and they come to this place where there are 12 springs of water and 70 date palm trees. What is that? Is it meaningful, or is it just this was what happened to be there? Of course it's not just what happened to be there. God doesn't work that way. Everything has meaning. So 12 springs of water makes you think of what? 12 tribes of Israel. And 70 palm trees makes you think of what? The 70 nations of the Table of Nations listed in Genesis chapter 10. And then it makes you think, wait a minute. There's water and there are trees around this water. What's supplying the trees with water? These springs, a picture of what Israel is to become, a nation that supplies all the nations of the world with water. They didn't get the job done. That's the picture. Now, if that's not good enough for us, then what God does is he brings us to Mount Sinai and he takes Moses up into the top of the mountain, and Moses meets with God there, and we get this picture of this cloud of God at the top of the mountain. You come part way down and you have the 70 elders of Israel eating with God from the sacrifices that were made back down at the bottom of the mountain. And so what God does, if you want to meet with me, you got to come back to Sinai. So God gives them a tabernacle, which is a picture of Sinai. You got the altar, then you go into the dining room where the table of showbread is, and then you go into the Holy of Holies where God is. And we could explore that for a long time. Then you come to the glorification, the modification of the tabernacle into the temple. And the temple is built the same way, only it is more elaborate. And on this temple, all around the woodworking of the temple, what's there? Palm trees. Why? Because it's where the nations come. And when you come into the Gospels then, and Jesus says, you've turned my house of prayer into a den of thieves. My house of prayer for all the nations. You're beginning to get the picture. So we don't have at this temple, Solomon's temple, we don't have 12 springs, but we have a laver of water. A laver of water that makes us think, Israel feeds the nations. That's the picture. Well, that's not the only picture. The picture grows even from there. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel, chapter 47. Look at verse 12. And by the river, on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because of the water that flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food, and their leaves will be for healing. Now turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nation. So all the way going back to Marah, the test of Israel, we have this image of water and tree and fresh water, and then they move on and they come to 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and we get a picture of what Israel's supposed to be. Then it is built in a certain form into the tabernacle, in a second form into Solomon's temple, and then into Ezekiel's visionary temple, it becomes very clear from out from underneath the temple flows this stream of water that gets wider and wider and deeper, and along this river there are trees growing. The river goes down to the Dead Sea, and it makes the sea fresh, and there's all kinds of fish, and people are fishing along the banks of the river, and these trees are growing up, and they have leaves that are for healing. And then you come to its final form in the book of Revelation, and out from the throne flows this water. And this water flows down, and on either side of the banks is the tree of life, with its 12 fruits that are born every month, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And this composite picture shows us these trees grow because of the water. And the nations come to the knowledge of the Lord because of the water. The nations find out about God because of Israel. That is one of Israel's purpose in existing, so that the nations will discover who God is. They're the water, the nations are the trees, and they put out these leaves that have healing properties to them. Turn back to Revelation chapter 8. Verse 10, the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Now, I want you to notice that this star and stars in the book of Revelation can be messengers to the churches, or they can be angels. You see, there's another star coming in the next chapter. So this is an angel that falls out of heaven, and this angel falls into the rivers of water, a third of them, and into the springs of water. And this star is blazing like a torch. Now, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and let's look at verse 18, right after God speaks the 10 words. God spoke them, they heard. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpets and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die." So here's this picture, right back where God forms his nation. And there's this mountain, and they're hearing these 10 words. And up at the top is this sight that you see in chapter 19. And you see throughout Scripture as it talks about God, this picture of God. There are flashes of lightning. There are rumbles, which is a word for sounds, voices. And there are peals of thunder. And there's smoke blazing all around, and the earth is shaking. The interesting thing is, this word flashes of lightning is different than usual in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word is torches. There are torches, flashing torches. Now, our star that falls from heaven is like a burning torch, a burning torch. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 13. In the midst of the living being, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Quite this picture. And we're getting this picture of the throne of God. And you look in there, and there are torches flashing around. Something like burning coals and torches flashing around. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, look at verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings, voices, and peals of thunder. And before the throne there were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So here we have back in the Old Testament, then we have forward in the New Testament, this picture of God. He's a torch. It becomes important. It's not used very often in the Old Testament whatsoever. It becomes a torch. And you have this idea as these creatures, one light's flashing this way and that way. And funny thing is, when God cuts a covenant with Abraham, where the animals are cut in half and split apart, and God moves through them at nighttime when it's dark, he comes as a burning oven and a flaming torch. That's important. Then if you move forward and you think of the book of Judges, think, for example, of Samson. This word is used. And Samson goes out and he gets foxes and he ties their tails together. And what does he do? Puts a torch in there. And he's got all these foxes running with torches tied between their tails. And these torches are flashing as the foxes run to let us know, as their crops are burnt down, this is the judgment of God. Torches. And then think of Gideon, who gets his guides, and he gives them a trumpet, and he gives them a pitcher, and he gives them a torch, and they surround the camp, and they break the pitchers, and they say, "For Yahweh and for Gideon," and they blow the trumpets. It takes you right back to Mount Sinai. All around this camp are flashes of torches and a trumpet blowing the presence of God. So the people will know, this is God. Well, in Revelation, we have this angel, this star, who fell to the earth, and he falls into the rivers and the springs of water, and he's like a burning torch. Well, now, is he God? Well, some people think that's a picture of Christ. That's possible. I mean, in our section, Jesus hurls the censer of fire to the earth, and we've already said that's the Holy Spirit. And we've seen a lot of fire that we can relate back to the judgment of God. But maybe it's going too far to say this is Jesus. Maybe something more like this is a demon. But what's he do? He looks like an angel of light. Now, that tells us something. So Israel marches on and they come up to this water and it looks good, and it's just bitter. It's just bitter. Just like this angel, he's a burning torch. He looks like a flash of God, But he's not. He falls into the rivers and into the springs of water. Look at verse 11. The name of the star is Wormwood. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So wormwood, I did some looking. I didn't really know what wormwood is, and it's associated with absinthe, which makes things bitter. So the water becomes bitter. Well, you got to come up to this water, and you've got to bend down, and you've got to drink from it. Now, to get the picture, then we have to think of Israel as this pool of water, which all these trees grow around, and they send water up into these trees, like Psalm 1, so that the nations. Can know about God and come to the salvation that is found in Christ. But they have not obeyed. They've become a harlot. They've become adulterous. So now what God does is he makes this water bitter, just like back at Marah, and the plagues of the Egyptians become the fall on Israel. But what do the waters do? Well, the waters supply. And if the waters are bitter, of course, people are going to die. If the waters are poisoned, people are going to die. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. As God complains about the disobedience of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 9, in verse 15, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poison water to drink." The same thing is said in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 15, when it comes to the prophets. So God is taking them all the way back to Marah, and he says, okay, Moses tossed the tree in, the waters became clean, you drank, but you didn't learn your lesson. I've tossed a tree in, Israel, and you didn't learn. What's that tree? Well, maybe we'd call it the tree of life. Maybe we'd call it Jesus. Maybe we'd call it the cross. You didn't believe. So now what you're going to get is bitter water. Bitter water. So we think of the period of Israel's history from 30 AD to 70 AD. Because we know most of Revelation is fulfilled by 70 AD. And so we recognize that what's taking place here has to do with this period of time. And Israel is to be this supply of water that brings up trees that put out fruit and leaves that heal the nations, and they haven't done it. And so now what happens? They're bitter water. And the people who drink from the bitter water is not literally water. It's the message. But the message is the wrong message. It's the message you read about in the book of Acts. It's the Judaizing message. If you listen to that message, what do you get? You get death. You get death. And so here is what has happened to the nation of Israel. They've become bitter water, and God told them in Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to take the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to another nation. And so their waters are now teeming with bitterness. All right, turn to Isaiah chapter 62, and we'll finish here. Isaiah chapter 62. Somehow I'm in the wrong chapter. Oh, there we go. Okay. Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. There's our word. God's not interested in a wife that doesn't resemble him. No torch, no wife. And so, Israel, in the book of Revelation, is bombarded with hailstones, and all these plagues come against her, the plagues of the Egyptians, because God is looking for a wife that's like a burning torch, and he's taken the kingdom from her, and he's given that kingdom to another nation. We call that nation, well, let's just say the church. We call that nation the church. Look at verse 2. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. For you will be called by my name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as young men marry a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and you will be And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So I bring us back to this text just to show us. This is what God's expecting from Israel. Israel doesn't deliver, so God brings judgment on her. I lied. There's one more passage before we quit. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll end here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty? It is good for nothing any longer, except to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a candle and put it under a peg measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We've picked up the same word. The word here is a torch. A torch. Now, I want you to notice, we have salt, and then we have a torch. And the disciples are called salt. The church is salt. But if the church has become tasteless, if the salt is tasteless, what happens to it? It's good for nothing. It's trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. And so we're commanded, let your light so shine. So I want to draw a conclusion from that. You see, salt that is saltless, tasteless, is good for nothing. You can say, I'm salt. But if you're not salty, you're not salt. If salt becomes tasteless, it's good for nothing. The church is not good for nothing. If a person is tasteless, saltless, they don't belong. They're not in. They're out. And so we're called light. If we don't shine, we're not in. That's why we're commanded to shine. Right? It's pretty simple. Okay, so let's just go back with the water of Marah and the tree that's tossed in, and the water becomes fresh. And it becomes a picture of mankind's need for water. And there was a tree tossed in. Let's call it the cross, where Christ died for our bitternesses, our sins, our troubles, our rebellion. And he took care of our rebellion in his cross, that we might have the water of life to live. And so the question is, do we live? Do we have it? Is it fresh water? Jesus says, there's a water of life flowing out of us. So if we have it, it should be evident. If we don't have it, we need it. How do we get it? We come to the cross. We look to Christ. We say, he died for me. He paid my sin. I'm going to trust him. If you haven't done that, we invite you to do that today. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior. We know that apart from him, we deserve judgment. And judgment is coming to this world one day, when Christ returns, when we meet him in the air, when we usher him back to this earth, he's going to judge everyone. And those who have depended on themselves will be judged by their good deeds, and they will pay the penalty of everlasting punishment. And those who have trusted him, believing in his work at the cross, recognizing their sin and their need of a Savior, and turning to him in faith, at that judgment, they will be found justified, right, in the sight of God, not because of good work, but because of Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you that he's supplied life to us in his death. And now, Father, we turn to the table to eat the food that comes from that death. What Jesus called my body and my blood. And we come to eat these symbols that symbolize something that's real. A real eating and a real drinking wherein Christ builds us up, nourishes us, makes us like himself. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, we pray that you would nourish us as a church and individually, and that our hearts would be filled with praise and awe and thanksgiving and gratitude as you do for us what you promised. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.